Well, why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue on in our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. Left off a few weeks ago. We've had some great speakers. I know Victor Marks was here a couple Sundays ago, and then Pastor Cliff shared last Sunday, and I can't wait to hear the tapes or the CDs of the teachings. And so we're back here in 2 Corinthians. And you remember that Paul is under attack. He's always been under attack for his ministry. He would go, he would share the gospel, he would have fruit, and a church would start, and then there would be these false teachers that would come around. And not only false teachers, they were what are called Judaizers. They were those that would come in and disrupt the work that Paul had done, the work of grace, that you are saved by grace through faith. That's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And they would come in and say, well, that's fine. That's fine that you're saved and you believe in Jesus and you put faith in him. But you know, you've got to still do the law. You've got to come in and still do the commandments of the law. And so they would mix the two covenants. They would mix the covenant of grace and the covenant of law, the Old Testament law. And that's why they were called Judaizers, because they held to these old traditions and the old covenant. And so they were really confusing the church there in Corinth. And not only that, it's not that they would just come in and teach false doctrine, but they would come in and try to impugn Paul's character. They would say, well, yeah, Paul, we know who Paul is. And Paul is a self-appointed apostle. He doesn't come with letters of commendation like we do. That was kind of a big thing back in the first century, because there would be a lot of itinerant kind of evangelists and apostles and prophets, and they would go from place to place. And quite often, churches or little bodies of believers would receive them if they brought letters. They brought letters from maybe the church in Jerusalem. And so those letters would be letters of character reference or commendation. And you'd go, oh yeah, you've got the letter, so come on in and teach us. But sometimes the letters were bogus. They were forged. And you see, Paul didn't have any letters. He didn't come and try to boast and bring a plethora of letters from James or from Peter or from the church in Jerusalem or Antioch. He didn't do that. He just came, I am who I am by the grace of God, Paul would say. And he said, the ministry that I've brought, those are the letters of commendation. And so you find him constantly having to defend himself from the attacks of these false brethren that would come in. And that's what he's doing here. He starts off chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Paul says, again, I'm going over this again. Do I have to defend my ministry to you all over again? You know, with these false teachers that come in, I've done it before. I will do it again, just so that, you know, so that you're rest assured. I'll try to stick up for myself. I don't like doing it. I think one of the worst things for a true minister of the gospel is to have to defend himself against false charges or those that come in and say, he's not really legitimate. And so when you have to go before the congregation and defend yourself, you look as though you're making excuses for your ministry. I think that's one of the hardest things for a leader to do. And yet Paul had to do it. In fact, as we go deeper into this letter, we come to a place where Paul is really defending himself, and he says, I act as though I'm insane when I try to give you I'm boasting, and I don't want to boast, but these are the things that God has done through me. And we'll get to that as we get deeper into the letter. But now these false teachers, they would bring these so-called character references, these testimonies of who they are. and many of these were forged, or they were given under false pretenses. Sometimes you can get a letter written, and it's false pretenses. You're writing it for one purpose, and that person uses it for something else. I've done that, and I've gotten myself into big trouble, sticking up for people, writing people letters, and then the next thing you know, they've really, their character wasn't as they purported it to be, and they've stolen from the company, or they've done things that were horrible, and I really look bad because I kind of gave them my, you know, seal of approval. Well, that's what these Judaizers are doing. They're bringing so-called letters to them, and we don't exactly know where they got the letters and under what pretense the letters were written or if they were forged, but they're saying, hey, Paul doesn't have these kind of letters, and so Paul is defending himself. And he's going to get deeper into this. But you know, it's really sad. It's sad when we measure a ministry by certificates or degrees or something that man has written for man instead of really the fruit of the ministry, the fruit of what's going on there. When I was a very young pastor, I didn't really even know I was a pastor at that point, but people were filling the house, and it was obviously a work of the Lord. I remember I was shaping surfboards at my house. I had my shaping room at my house, and then I had a shop in town. I also had one on the North Shore. And I remember as the studies were really going and people were just coming. They were coming from the windward side. They're coming from town, and obviously people out in the North Shore were coming into the home, and we didn't really know what we were doing. We just saw this work of the Lord. And I remember three guys, and they were older fellas, and I'm sure they had their degrees and they had their certificates, but they showed up at my house, and it just took me back. I came out of my shaping room, and I've got foam dust all over me, and these guys, you know, came, and I remember they were in my front yard. They first called out, you know, my name, and my wife went and got me, and I come out to the front yard, and here are these three guys. They pull up in a nice car, and they're all dressed really nice, and I realized, and they had the nice hairdos back then, you know, and I knew they were preachers. I knew they were in the ministry. And they said, you know, we've heard about what's going on out here, and what gives you the right to do what you're doing? It just took me back. I mean, it intimidated me because these guys were, you know, ministers that you'd want to look up to. But I didn't know them. I'd heard of them. I think I knew one of them. But three of them came, and I said, well, I don't know. You know, I can't give an answer for that. God is just doing a work here. And it just happens to be in my house, and I just happen to be the guy that is just living in the house, and I'm not doing anything. It's God. And so they gave me a few choice words, and then they left. But it kind of really shook me up. I mean, I was shaking after that. I wasn't used to anything like that. Because these were men that were in the ministry. But somehow, as they had heard about what the Lord was doing in an infant stage out on the North Shore, and he's still doing it out there and big time, you see, it kind of takes you back. And you don't like to have to defend yourself. And you don't have the degrees. You didn't go to seminary. You know, you didn't go to the Bible college. You didn't get the seminary degrees that others did. And so they're questioning you. Where are your letters of commendation? And you just have to say, I don't have any. It's just what the Lord's doing. I can't stop it. I can't start it. You see, I realize some of the greatest apostates in the church have the greatest titles and have the greatest letters of, you might say, commendation. But I think the Lord would call them letters of condemnation because they've gone astray from the gospel. And they're really apostate. They've left the Lord, and yet they have the letters. And it's the same with these Judaizers. Oh, maybe they had the letters, but they certainly didn't have the doctrine. They didn't have the doctrine of Christ. And so Paul goes on, and he says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Now, he's contrasting the law. I mean, anybody can write letters with ink, but not everyone can bring life to a soul. You see, the letters that were written on tablets, God wrote that. That's the Ten Commandments. That's what Paul is talking about. But also, the Bible said God is going to give them a new heart. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. And you see, that's what was happening. God was writing his will and his desire upon the hearts of those that were getting saved. And so Paul is saying the life of the Corinthian Christian, that's the testimony of the validity of the ministry that God has given me. I don't need letters of commendation. You are my letters, Paul is saying. The other is external. You could write with ink. You could have the law, the commandments that God gave. That's an external kind of thing. But you see, the transformation of the heart, only God can do that. And that's what Paul is pointing to. He's saying the legitimacy of my ministry is the changed lives, the word that I'm preaching. And just look at these living letters. You see, the law, it was written on stone tablets. And there were those that back then, and even today, you find their hearts are really of stone. But it's the Spirit that breaks up the hard heart. It's the Spirit that breaks that stony heart and gives life and actually changes lives. And so what a contrast, those that have great ambition to have a following. And usually those that want a following have ambition, and those that are legalists, they will put people under a guilt trip. And you'll find that a legalist, those that preach the law, will put a person under a guilt trip because that's the handle that they hold on to them. And sometimes when a person feels guilty, you'll find that they are the greatest critics of those that have liberty in Christ. When somebody accuses you of having too much liberty, you'll know that they're under a guilt trip. And critics will do that. And so ambition wants to boast in certificates and in degrees and in statistics and in numbers and promotion. But the ministry of the Spirit, that patiently waits for the full fruit of harvest. And it's really a result of the Lord. It's leaving the results to the Lord. So you just share the word of God and let the Spirit of God take over and the fruit is born. And so that's what Paul is saying, that they are the evidence of my ministry. For such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul, in himself, I don't know if in Paul, in himself, he felt, now you have to realize that Paul was very gifted. He was really a scholar. He actually was taught under that famous Rabbi Gamaliel. And Gamaliel said, "I only have one problem with Saul of Tarsus. I can't keep him in enough books. He's a voracious reader." And so Paul was a tremendous scholar. Well, he was Saul of Tarsus back then when he was being taught under Gamaliel, and then he became Paul the Apostle. So he was a tremendously gifted man. But you see, you find that when Paul talks about his preaching, he was in fear and trembling as he came to the people. So I don't think necessarily Paul might have felt that he was a great orator. Oh, he was a great mind. But many times people that have a great mind, they're a little bit aloof. They like to be on their own. They're thinkers. They're not necessarily those that are evangelists or those that like to be up front in front of people. And I don't know if Paul felt himself to be such a great orator. And yet, he recognizes that his adequacy for the ministry is not in himself. The adequacy is in Christ. And I think any person that really is a true minister of the Lord, it's not that you were born a great orator, you're born with a great mind. Oh, you might have been. But that has to be sanctified. That has to be set apart to really be used of God. If we go and we are a great speaker, we have a great mind, we have a great personality, we have a great wit, I mean, we can put all that out there and you can wow the crowd, but there might not be necessarily a spiritual effect upon the people. You're just very entertaining. But you see, Paul is saying, you know what, if there's any legitimacy to my ministry, if there's any fruit of my ministry, it's not of me. The adequacy is not of me, but it's of the Lord. And notice how he talks about the new covenant in verse 6. The new covenant of grace and truth that God has given him, and it's administered by the Spirit. So Paul, he put himself in God's hands. He didn't feel adequate in himself, but God had him teach the truth of the gospel, the word of God, and just depending upon the Spirit of God to make it real in the lives of the people, and change took place. But then he talks about the letter of the law. That's quite different here. The letter here that he mentions, that he talks about, it kills, again, verse 6. Now, he's talking about the letter of the law given to Moses. The law given to Moses was never meant to convert a person. It was never meant to bring forgiveness to the person. It was meant to bring guilt and bring condemnation. That was the purpose of the law. That's why he says the letter of the law kills. It condemns. That was the purpose of the law. It's only the Spirit that gives life. You see, there's the contrast. And when he's dealing with these Judaizers that are trying to incorporate legalism along with grace, trying to mix the two covenants, the new covenant of grace and truth and the old covenant of the law, Paul is dealing with that, saying it doesn't work. It's just going to bring guilt and condemnation. The letter of the law kills. It would be like, well, if I can maybe be so crude, maybe a dog owner. Maybe they own, say, a collie. And here the collie gets loose. And that owner calls the collie, calls it by name. And the collie looks at the owner, then cowers, then the tail between the legs, and then the head down, the ears drooping, the eyes sad, and then the collie slinks sheepishly to the master. You see, the collie that cowers at the master's voice. Now, take another owner of, say, a Labrador. And here the Labrador gets loose and the owner calls the Labrador, and the Labrador looks inquisitively as the owner calls its name. Its head turns from side to side, and then it looks again. Its rear end moves side to side in excitement. It wrinkles its brow. Its tail wags. It's got that silly dog grin on its face. His ears perk up. His front feet and head go down. His rear's in the air. His tail starts wagging. He leaps. He bounds toward the master. You see that lab that leaps for joy at the master's voice. You see, two different masters. And if we could make that analogy and illustration, which approach to God typifies you? The cowering collie or the leaping lab? You see, that's the covenant you're under. If it's the cowering collie, it's like you're under a legalism under guilt, and you're afraid of your master. Oh, you don't want to get out of line, or man, your master is going to come down on you. But if it's the leaping lab, wow, your master loves you. Your master is friendly. Your master wants the best for you. That's the covenant of grace. You see a big difference. The Judaizers, the legalists, they were putting the people under guilt, under a guilt trip. And under a guilt trip, there's no power in that. There's no power of the Spirit. There's no joy in the things of the Lord. And there's the contrast. You see, the letter kills, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. He goes on in verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, now he's not going to put down the law by any means. But the law had a purpose. Notice it had glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So the contrasting the two covenants, the old covenant under the law, the Ten Commandments written on stone, it had glory. The new covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, it has greater glory. He's contrasting the glories. Now, when he talks about this fading, this veil over the face, Moses' face had glory on it, and he speaks of putting a veil over the face. We'll see that. But you have to go back to Exodus 34. We mentioned it this morning. But remember when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory? And the Lord said, no man can see my glory in its fullness and live. You can't see me face to face and live. But I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. You see my hind parts. And Moses did see the glory of the Lord, just the back of the Lord. And as the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments, he came down from the mountain and his face shone. It radiated by being in the presence of the Lord and actually receiving the law of the Lord. So there was glory there. And it shone on Moses' face. But Moses would put a veil over his face because that glory was fading. It wasn't a permanent glory. And yet that law that God gave, it actually brought condemnation to the people. It brought death. Why that? Why would God give a law that would bring condemnation and death? Well, he gave that, but he also gave a solution to that, the animal sacrifices. That if they would offer that sin offering, and they would lay their hand upon the head of that sacrificial animal, slit its throat. They would transfer their guilt onto that animal, and their sin would be covered. But you see, the law testified against them. That law showed them their sinfulness. The Bible says that that law is like a mirror. It reveals. It reveals our sin. Now, I mean, we all have mirrors. We all look into the mirror, and, you know, what do we see? You know, and mirror, mirror on the wall, you know. But sometimes we see things we wish we didn't see. Wow, man, my hair's going, isn't it? You know, I'm just glad that God ages us day by day. I was thinking about this. I thought, can you imagine that if we just stayed the same every 10 years? And then in that 10th year anniversary, whether you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or on down the line, if you're exactly the same from age 20 to age 30, But then when you turn 30, all the aging processes of those 10 years catch up with you. And you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror. Can you imagine? You'd have a heart attack, wouldn't you? What happened to me? Sometimes people say, Bill, wow, I haven't seen you for a long time. You're getting older. And if you stick around, you will too. You know, but you see, the mirror reveals what's there. And so a mirror will show you, you know, if maybe you've got a dirty face. You see, the mirror shows that. And the law shows that dirty life, shows the sin, shows the error in your life, shows the faults, the flaws. Just like the mirror will show dirt on your face, but you don't take the mirror and try to rub your face to get the dirt off. Or you don't take a cloth to the mirror and go, let me get that, you know, and try to get the dirt off the mirror. No, it's reflecting you. You see, and so that's what the law did. It simply reflected what was there in the people. And so God gave the covenant of the animal sacrifice to cover the sin until you sinned again. And then another animal sacrifice. But you see, the law shows us that we can't be right with God on our own, that we're sinful, and we need a sacrifice. And so that animal sacrifice was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he is the new covenant. You see, and that's what Paul is getting to. That's what he's laying out. The law reveals the sinfulness, but the new covenant of grace, it gives forgiveness. You see, and the greater glory of the second than that which was of the first, but there was glory. You see, it revealed the character of God. The problem was we just can't meet up to the character of God. The commandments, when Moses received him, it's like, wow, man, he's glowing. His face is shining. And so Moses put a veil over his face. Why? Because that glory of the Old Testament law was fading away, and it was making way to the new covenant, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law in his greater glory. And so there was glory with it because it depicted the character of Christ. We just can't keep that law. And that glory reveals our, you might say, flaws and weaknesses, how dark we are, how flawed we are. But it still had glory. And so he talks about that ministry, and the greater glory is with the new covenant. It surpasses the old. It's Christ. And it was a light, it was glory, but now Christ, that glory's faded away. It doesn't even count. When we were in Israel, we went through Hezekiah's tunnel. And it's a tunnel that Hezekiah built when Sennacherib and the Assyrians were attacking. And outside the city wall is the spring of Gion. And you see, if your enemy can discover the water source, they could cut that off and just wait you out. And eventually, you know, you don't have water, so you'll surrender. So what Hezekiah did, he made a tunnel through the mountain there, the limestone mountain, and he brought it into the pool of Siloam. And it's about 5 football fields through the solid rock. And there's like 150 feet of rock above you, and you're going through this tunnel. It's pitch black in there. And I had a flashlight. I brought my flashlight. I knew we were going through it. And so I had my flashlight, and we're going through it. I was leading the way, and the other people had these little lights that they had, you know, purchased there at the site to go through, that lasted about an hour and a half, these little lights, you know, that they have. But I have my flashlight going through there. It's really an awesome kind of thing. So as we went through there, you know, I said, okay, everybody turn their lights out. So we turned the lights out, pitch black, absolutely pitch black. Okay, lights on again. And then we went through the tunnel singing praises to the Lord. But you see, when we got outside, the glory of my flashlight in the tunnel was no glory anymore. I got outside into the bright sunlight. My flashlight didn't do anything outside, so I turned it off. And you see, it's the same way with the law. The law had glory until Christ, the Son of God, came, and then that law has no glory anymore. Because there's the glory that supersedes it, just as the sun superseded the glory of my little flashlight. You see, that's the idea. But as it lays out here, that, it remains. The other fades away, and the glory of Christ remains. He goes on, verse 12, he says, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil," there it is, "put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading." So it had glory, but Moses put a veil over his face. When he went in to speak to the Lord, he unveiled his face. He was recharged again. When he came to the people, he spoke. They saw the glory, but then he put the veil over his face that they might not see that faded glory. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So when Moses put that veil over his face, it was a type, it was a metaphor for the hearts of Israel. The law was fading, and they didn't see it fading, but it was fading. And the veil was indication that it was fading, and yet it was an indication that their hearts would be veiled, because that veil is removed in Christ, and it was indicative of the fact that they would not come to Christ. That's what he's saying. The majority of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. And he says they have a veil to this day. It's removed in Christ. Notice 15, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts." And so what Moses did was really almost in a sense pointing toward the hearts of Israel, the hearts of the Jews in rejecting the Messiah. And even to the day of Paul the Apostle, and as you go to Israel today, that veil is still over their hearts. You go to the Wailing Wall, and in one sense, it's exciting just to see. In Israel, a certain portion are very religious. They're not saved, but they're very religious. Many of the Jews in Israel are very liberal. They will be religious, but they're very, very liberal. It would be like a church that has apostatized, left the tenets of the faith, and yet they're religious. And then much of Israel is secular. They have nothing to do with religion. But you see, that's exactly what the Bible says, that God would bring them back the second time in unbelief. They're back there in unbelief. And you see, the religious Jews, as they go through their routines and they go through all their systems of religion, they have no way of cleansing them of sin. They don't have the animal sacrifices. But they're very rigid, they're very religious, and in certain communities, if you drive into that community, they will stone the cars. Now in some of these communities, it's gotten so radical that even the Jews that are not as radical and religious as them, they have to move out of those communities because they're basically persecuted by the religious Jews. But there's a veil. There's a veil that lies over their eyes. They don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand when they read Moses. They don't understand it, that it's pointing to Christ. Everything is pointing to Christ. And yet, they're hardened in their religion. They're blinded by the religion. He goes on, and he says, "But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." You see, there is a remnant of Jews that are getting saved. There are those that are coming to faith. My daughter-in-law came to faith. She was She was born in Israel, born in Tel Aviv. She was an atheist, a feminist, down the line, you know, just rejecting. And Bud, they, in college together, Bud, sharing with her, eventually she came to the Lord. She came to the Lord, and she is just so turned on to the Lord, a completed Jew. Just an amazing thing when you see those that are, you know, of the old covenant, who are Jews, when they come to the Lord, they become really dedicated to the Lord because that veil is taken away in Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained. The New Testament is in the old. In the old, the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained. So when those Jews come to Christ, they understand. They understand the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That one verse we took this morning, and we entitled it Transformed. We dealt with it in detail, Transformed. And you could get the CD, but really dealt with what God has done in changing our lives. But here, notice Moses veiled his face, but we with unveiled face. We've come to the Lord. We understand thoroughly, clearly the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see how they relate. We come and we experience Christ in the Old Testament. We experience Him in the New Testament because that veil is lifted. And now we're beholding as in a mirror, the Word of God. The Word of God is teaching us the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed. That word is metamorphosis. We know that, again, in that word metamorpho in the Greek, but metamorphosis, we know that little caterpillar crawling, you know, on the ground, getting hot, dusty feet. He eventually crawls up on the little twig and spins the cocoon or the chrysalis, and then, you know, convulses after a number of days and I guess a couple weeks, and then all of a sudden out comes a beautiful butterfly. That's the transformation. You see, that's the idea. It's the same term that is used when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And the Bible says that his face shone like the sun, and his garments were white as light. You see, it's talking about what's on the inside comes and is shown forth on the outside. You see, that's what's happening to us. That's what's happening to us tonight as we break open the Word of God. We can't help but be changed by the Spirit of God transforming us through the Word of God. That is taking place. That's the powerful thing. That's the miraculous thing that happens. And we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, it's a progressive work, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Just as from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit. He's given us His Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. There's where the power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, dwells in us. That's how a person is so radically changed. I mean, they come to the Lord, and sometimes their friends can't even recognize them. They don't understand when they're talking about Jesus. What have you become, this Jesus freak? You want to go, I guess. That's all I want to do. You know, I'd mentioned it this morning, but I just kind of thought it was cute. I guess, you know, that's a good word. We had a couple girls that were on our trip, our Israel trip, and we didn't know them at all, but they were young girls, and they traveled together, single gals, and they wanted to go to Israel because they were on their way to Europe. They were spending, like, I think about 5 weeks, you know, traveling, and so they wanted to go to Israel, and so they were looking for who was going to Israel at the time they were going to go to Europe. Couple weeks before, they would go to Israel, then their trip to Europe, and they found us, and one of the gals said, we stalked you, you know, and on the web to find out what kind of church you were. And they just fit in so well, just wonderful young girls. And one of the girls, we had a dinner, a banquet the last night to just kind of share what Christ, you know, did in people's lives during the trip. And one of the girls said, you know, I don't even want to go on our next leg to Europe. All I want to do is sit and read the Bible. I just want to get into the Word. You see, that's what God does. We just want to get into the Word. It's like it becomes so precious to us. It becomes so valuable to us that we just love it. We're just transformed by the Word of God. And we just can't get enough of what God is doing. And it's by the Spirit. We're going from glory to glory to glory. It's a supernatural work. He's talking about a glorious, victorious Lord. That's what's happening to us. We're glorious and we're victorious. Oh, I'm not what I'm going to be. I know I might not look very glorious to you, and not all of you look real glorious to me. But you see, we're going from glory to glory and victorious as well. You see, that's the good news. That's the exciting thing. And that's where it's like we have patience with one another. We're not what we used to be, but we're not what we're going to be. You see, we're going from glory to glory. We're being transformed. And that's the exciting thing. We can't stop that work of God. We can't stop it if we wanted to. Oh, yeah, you can backslide. I understand that. But I'm just talking about normal Christianity. Just normal Christianity. Just showing up. Just being here. You can't stop the work of God in your life. You know, as you read the Word of God and you let the Spirit of God work in you, that's the exciting thing. Father, we do thank you, Lord. Let's stand. Let's just stand for a moment, and then we'll explain what we're going to do in taking communion. Father, we do just want to thank you, Lord, so much for that work of your Spirit. Lord, it's good to know that we don't have to somehow go through some system of religion that we have to strain and struggle and somehow that we have to on our own see to it that we're transformed. But Lord, we just have to present ourselves to you. We just have to abide in Christ as we've done tonight. Just abiding, just sitting and just enjoying your presence and your worship time and the time of being in your Word. And just allowing your Spirit to work in us. Lord, we have that new covenant, that covenant of in Christ, that covenant of grace. Lord, we're not like that cowering collie metaphor where we have a mean taskmaster, the law. But we're like that leaping Labrador, just having the joy of the Lord. Just excited about you and what you're doing in our life and realizing that you receive us just as we are. Lord, we don't have to try to change. Lord, you do the changing. We just abide in you. We just come to you. We just enjoy you. And so, Lord, we thank you for that transformation that you're doing in our lives. And Father, I pray tonight, there may be those that are here tonight in this sanctuary, in this auditorium. There may be those listening by radio or maybe even by the webcast that have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You just need to know some very simple things, that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He created heaven and earth. He created you. He came to earth as a man, and he lived as a man, and then he went to the cross to die for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. And God the Father judged the sins, every sin that has ever been done in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus Christ died, they buried him. They buried him, and on the third day he rose again from the dead to prove the very message that he came to preach, that he's come to seek and save those that are lost. And the fact that he died on the cross for your sin and my sin and he was put in the ground and he rose again the third day is proof that our sins are forgiven if we but believe in him. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And salvation is just a prayer away. Tonight, if you pray that prayer, wherever you are, listening over the radio, the webcast, or here in this place, just simply say this prayer with me. And God, the Holy Spirit, will come into your heart and begin to change you from the inside out. If you simply say, Jesus, I come to you tonight, and I ask you to forgive my sin. I repent and I turn from running from you, and I run to you tonight, and I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart, be my Lord and be my Savior. Fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for you, a love for your word, a love for your people, and help me to do your will until I'm face to face with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.